I once read an advert for a charity that had a heart-rending picture on the front of the advert and then a caption underneath. And the caption said this: until you see the need, you won't be stirred to action. Until you see the need, you won't be stirred to action. And the same truth might easily be applied to the complacency that much of the Western world holds regarding Jesus. Because people in the Western world are hardly queuing up to hear about Jesus. They're queuing up in the supermarkets, they're queuing up in the malls, before COVID anyway, they're queuing up online, but they're not queuing up to hear about Jesus. And the reason is because they don't see the need. They don't see the relevance for them. They have everything they want, and they don't see the danger. Why is it that Ukrainians are queuing up to fight? Why is it you've got Ukrainians who are going back into the Ukraine to fight? Because they see the danger. They don't want to be ruled by another power. And they see the need, and so their hearts are stirred to action. But people, by and large, in the West today, they can't see the need. And so the heart has no desire for action. If there is a God, they see him as a kind of Santa Claus figure in the sky, like in a costume, sort of pantomime sort of figure. They don't see a God who is real, who is living, who is holy, who is powerful. They don't see a God who one day they will have to stand before and to give account. And when you don't see the need, you will never be stirred to action. And so the apostle is writing in these first three chapters of this letter to the Romans to alert the church to the need and to reinforce and to remind them of why everyone everywhere has a need of a savior. We saw last week that the wrath of God is already being seen. And this wrath, it's a foretaste of the wrath to come. There will come a mighty day of judgment. But even in this world, even in the current time, there is the foretaste of God's wrath, and you can see it. And that is shown when God hands us over to our own desires. Paul has been saying that the heart of the problem is that we just don't have, naturally, the desire to retain the knowledge of God. God has made himself known through creation, and we have thrown out that knowledge. And culturally, you might say that's exactly what's happened in the West. At one time, we were theists, that is, believed in a personal God, changed into deists, believed in some sort of God, turned into agnostics, wasn't sure if there was a God or not, and then turned into everything else, New Age and make up your own God. We didn't retain the knowledge of God, and so culturally, God gave us over. And what was true as a culture is true in our own lives. Individually, we get given over to our own desires. This is the frightening thing. God allows us to set ourselves up as gods, and we become the ones setting the standard. And as we acknowledged last week, it's not that people in society don't have standards, it's just they decide what the standards are, whether they're here, here, or here. And chaos is the result, because depraved minds always leads to depraved actions. You live out what you believe in the end. And so chapter one is this catalogue of antisocial sin. Sin is always antisocial, and chapter one expands on this picture. It's a terrible portrait of humanity, a humanity that is distorted, that has misplaced loves, that is rebellious towards God and enslaved in its own desires. And that's why I think these verses in Romans 1 are so wonderful. They have such explanatory power. The reason this world is the way it is because we are the way we are. We are the problem, says Paul. But of course, we know that that can be hard to believe when there are so many people worse than us out there. We all know there are terrible people in this world, and Paul has done a pretty good job of describing some of them in chapter 1. And no doubt many of the people reading Paul's letter would have agreed with his analysis. The problem is, they just don't think they're one of those people. They don't see themselves as being one of those sort of people. And so Paul now demonstrates in chapter 2 why there are no exceptions when it comes to the judgment of God. Why it's not possible to just write ourselves out as if this somehow didn't apply to us. And the reason why there are no exceptions, the reason why every person in the end needs a savior, is because of what God is like. You see, when people launch into a defense of themselves, you notice in the end, they always focus on themselves. Well, you know, like I'm not as bad as that person, or, well, I think I've basically tried, or, you know, on the whole, not been perfect, but I've lived a pretty good life. I've tried my best. It's all about them. But when it comes to the judgment, it's not all about us. It's about God. God's the judge, not us. It's his judgment, not ours. And so this is the reason why we need to consider him. And sometimes when people self-justify in all their considerations, they leave out the one person from the equation who really needed to be considered, which is God himself. And there are really two aspects of God's judgment which explains why none will escape. And until you see this need, you will never be stirred to action. Well, what is these two reasons why no one will escape the judgment of God? The first is that God's judgment is based on truth. Paul begins in chapter 2 by speaking to an imaginary objector. He considers the type of person who's been cheering Paul on as he's provided this gruesome diagnosis in chapter 1 and says, you know, actually, Paul, I couldn't agree more with what you say here. There are terrible people in this world doing terrible things. The problem is it never occurs to this type of person that they might be one of these sort of people, that they might be just as guilty as the person they condemn. And so now Paul swivels around at the beginning of chapter 2 and lines up this objector in his crosshairs. Have a look at verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? It's a very simple and compelling argument. The person who condemns others for certain causes of action will, by definition, not be able to plead ignorance when it comes to the day of judgment and when we find that we are guilty of exactly the same things. That temptation to comparison as a means of excusing ourselves is such a strong one. We see what other people are like in life, and maybe you're on the rough end of the stick of some of those interactions. We come across someone, they're just so rude, or they're just so unreasonable, or they're just so selfish, or you know, whatever it is, and maybe in some instances violent. And in writing them off, we comfort ourselves that we are not like them. And so we put ourselves above them, forgiving ourselves everything and forgiving them nothing. And we imagine that we are a cut above and that somehow God will even be pleased to have us in heaven. Well, Paul says there is a flaw in this kind of reasoning. And the flaw is that God's judgment is actually based on truth. Verse 2. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. That is, God actually sees things as they actually are. Nothing is hidden from his X-ray vision. God sees the acts. He hears the words, even the acts done in secret and the words said in secret. But he also sees the context. He sees the build-up. He sees the grievances. He sees the bitterness. He sees the provocations. He sees the history. He sees the personalities. He sees the pressures. He sees it all. And these are things that no human jury would ever be able to consider in their fullness. I've just come to the end of a rather fascinating book called The Secret Barrister, written by a barrister anonymously, to do with all of the flaws in the legal system that he sees week in and week out. And why jury trials, criminal trials, so often come to seemingly bizarre conclusions. Well, there are so many reasons why, things that can go wrong, sometimes by accident, sometimes by the system, and sometimes, frankly, by design. I mean, this is the job of defence barristers to, as much as able, to put the best case forward, even if it means rorting the system. Now, God, on the other hand, is different. He has complete knowledge, such as what no jury is ever given. And his judgment will be based on truth. We know at the moment how difficult it can be to understand what is true. What is true truth and what is not true truth? The extraordinary claim of the press at the moment. I'm not big on these sort of things. But when you see the press advertising itself as having the whole truth when it comes to the global pandemic, this is an extraordinary claim. I mean, how do you even get away with saying something like that? the whole truth, as if you know everything. This is different. God does know everything. He sees everything. He hears everything. He knows everything. He will judge by the truth. And it's the truth that will undo us on that day if we think we can breeze up and just breeze through it. Because when we criticize others for their acts, are we not guilty of the same? You know? Well, you can't trust a word, he says. As if our words were always trustworthy. She's so selfish. Have we never been selfish? Ever? You know, it's just naked greed. Oh, really? As if we'd never suffered from that. Or perhaps even more extremes, like sort of murder. And we look at terrible things people do. But as Jesus says, the seed of anger in our hearts is the same seed that leads to murder. And have we never been angry to someone? Have we never hated someone because they embarrassed us in public or they hurt us in private? What about strife that he talks about in chapter 1? Have we always done everything we could to bring peace, breathe peace into relationships? And so on and so on and so on. At whatever point we condemn others, the trouble is we fall into the same trap ourselves. Even when it comes to something like, as in chapter 1, as he mentions it, the homosexual lifestyle and the temptation to look down on people who sort of indulge themselves in this. Yes, but which of us has ever led a perfectly pure sexual life in our thoughts as much as in our actions? So we put ourselves above other people, but we only deceive ourselves when we do so. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them. To call someone a mere man in that, it's a put down. It's a put down of those who, of the person who sits in judgment over other people. Such self-posturing may deceive us, but it certainly won't deceive God. Because, as they say, whatever point you are pointing the finger at others, we have three pointing back at ourselves at the same time. Our accusation of others will prove to be our own condemnation. For the one thing we won't be able to say in our defense on the judgment day is that we didn't know it was wrong when we've accused others of the same things. And in this matter, says Paul, we shouldn't confuse God's patience for God's approval. Verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? The fact that God has not struck us down with a bolt of lightning now, we should not interpret that as meaning that he is pleased with how we are living. And some people do interpret it that way. Well, you know, life seems to be going on all right. Therefore, there's obviously no great problem. A wrong, says Paul, because maybe there's another reason why God is being patient. His kindness leads us towards repentance. His kindness, his patience is giving us an opportunity to repent. That is the reason he's not brought us into judgment now. And we should always beware, as the poet John Dryden said, the fury of a patient man. That is, it's one thing to know someone who flies off the handle, but when you have someone who is patient as God is, and then they are angry in their patience, that's another thing altogether. And verse 5, Paul says we should be very careful on this score. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So, if we are the person who draws a crumb of comfort from the fact that we're not as bad as someone else, Paul says, really, we shouldn't, for we are storing up wrath against ourselves. If we look at what others do in the world and we feel that, well, at least we are not like that, Paul says, think again, for that will rebound onto us at the final day. God's judgment is a righteous judgment that is based on truth. And if we carry on piling up a mountain of self-justifications, we will find that in the end, we are actually only piling up a mountain of God's wrath. These are serious words, words that it would be hard to find more serious words in the New Testament. There will be no escape by thinking we are good enough for God. And that is the bottom line. We need to understand what is being said to us at this moment, because until we understand the need, we will never be stirred to action. That's the first reason why no one can escape God's judgment. It's based on truth. But then there's a second reason given. There will be no exceptions for God's judgment because it is based on impartiality. And that takes us to this great statement in verse 11. God does not show favoritism. That is, our God is absolutely impartial. He is not swayed by people's reputations. He is not swayed by fake news. He is not swayed by how we look on the outside. After all, we are so easily influenced. We're influenced by whether we like a person. We're influenced by how friendly a person seems, how nice they are. We're influenced by all sorts of social factors that influence how we see someone else, what they wear and how they speak, and whether we think we can relate to them, and whether they know anyone that we know, and what school they've been to, and all these very important things, a myriad of other factors which make up social interaction. And God is not remotely influenced by any of them. He sees right through them. They are of no interest to him at all. He is, as the old phrase went, no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect what social position someone carries. He doesn't respect what career someone has. He doesn't respect what reputations we have. He is perfectly impartial. And he applies this impartiality in two areas. First, according to what we have done. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now here in verse 6, Paul quotes from Psalm 62, that God will give to each person according to what they do. And if you have your ears about you, this might raise some theological hackles. We might feel that this rather grates with justification by faith. But the truth is that from first to last in the Bible, God weighs up our lives as the evidence of whether we believe. And maybe in passing, this is a helpful corrective to help us understand what faith actually is, because a real living faith is not just intellectual assent. It's the kind of faith that you see in a person's life, because actually everyone around believes certain things, and what they believe then shows in how they live. To believe, to have faith in Jesus in a biblical way, is to trust Jesus as our Lord in such a way that his lordship actually makes a difference. Not just what comes out of our lips, but our lives. This will show where our faith really was. In the end, our deeds will be the index of our destiny. And how a person acts betrays whether that person actually believes in a biblical sense or not. Now, Paul's point here is that God will look at what we've done. And he's totally even-handed in this. He doesn't look at the colour of our skin. He doesn't look at what language we speak. He doesn't look at our bank balance or some social measure. He has a totally even-handed approach to judgment, which is he looks at how we behaved, no matter where we lived across the world or at what time we lived or where we came in the social status. Now, I should say that in these verses here, verses 6 to 10, there are different readings. And I'll give you two different readings in particular. I've actually just given you one of them, but I'll give you two in particular, because these are fine margins between them. The first reading is to say that when Paul says to in verse 7 that to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. The first reading is that he is setting a standard here, God's standard, and it's absolutely true that this is right, that if someone does persist in doing good and they seek glory and immortality, they will gain eternal life. The only problem is that none of us actually measure up to this, apart from Jesus. So there is one way of reading it, which is he's offering this category, which then none of us actually fit into, and that may well be one accurate reading. Or there is a second way of reading, which is to explain what I've just explained, which is that our lives will be the indicator of our faith, that to those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, yes, not perfectly, but to those who seek, it's a demonstration that they believe in Jesus. That's why they seek, they do good. And that's why they seek glory, God's glory, and honor, God's honor, and immortality, eternal life, and he will give it to them. And I must admit that in the years I've been a Christian, I've changed a little bit from that first view that I've just said to the second view, mainly because of some verses that come later in the chapter, towards the end of the chapter. But either way, it's a perfectly acceptable reading. Either way, in the end, it comes to the same, that God treats us by the same measure. And I suggest that that measure is whether we have faith as evidenced in our works. What he doesn't do is treat us differently from whether we're young or old, or whether we're what race we are, or what our language is, or where we come from, or that sort of thing. I think that's a wake-up call for people from my homeland, because there's a lot of people who think that God is an Englishman, and that somehow he will, you know, the gates of heaven will just sort of swing open if you're able to show the golden passport. Well, Paul wants us to know will definitely not happen in that way. In fact, he really brings us out in verses 9 and 10. He says there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. In other words, the priority of the Jews actually relates to judgment as much as it does to salvation. You will not often hear that said. But Paul says it's true. He is totally even-handed. So God applies this even-handedness to the measure of works, his impartiality. And then secondly, God's judgment is based on impartiality in a way that he then applies to the in light of what we know. So according to what we do and in light of what we know. And that's really verses 12 to 15, where Paul makes clear that different people know different amounts. In verse 12, he talks about those who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, so what he's saying here is that some people have the law. That's the Old Testament. In other words, Jews. And they'll be judged by the law because that's what they had. But he won't judge Gentiles by the Old Testament because that wasn't given to us. However, he has given us, well, the same law in a different form. Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is always also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Jews have the Old Testament law, but Gentiles have conscience, by which God applies his law to our hearts. And the fact that we know what is right and wrong is the standard by which God will then judge us. We won't be able to say we didn't know God when our own hearts condemned us. And even the seared conscience occasionally rises to the surface and makes us think, actually, I shouldn't do this. Well, there's the indicator. We do have a standard, and God will judge us by that standard. And in fact, he says in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets. And I think he means there the secrets of our conscience. God will look back. You knew that this was right or this was wrong because you yourself knew it in your own heart, as Paul says his gospel declares. So when we stand before God, he will look at us as we really are. There will be no excuses for people because his will be a judgment based on truth and a judgment based on impartiality. Well, what should we take home from this? What should we learn from this? Let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, in a rather wonderful way, it undercuts our self-confidence. The default position of the natural human heart is to want to justify ourselves. We do it to each other, we do it to ourselves, and in the end, the natural direction is for us to want to do it to God as well. And we hope it will all be all right at the end of the day. We are, in fact, a very, I think, very self-righteous society. And you see that on social media as much as anywhere else. And we think that if we live a certain kind of life and it's clean-cut enough and it's righteous in our own eyes, you know, eat healthily, eat the right foods, go to the gym, give a little bit to charity, don't kill anyone on the way home, somehow, you know, the gates of heaven will just swing open. Now, Paul would have us know that this sort of righteousness is so flimsy. You know, it's paper thin on which to base our eternal confidence. In fact, it simply won't wash with God against a judgment that is based on truth and is impartial. We shouldn't be trusting ourselves. We're not supposed to trust ourselves. We never were supposed to. I once went to a funeral, a wonderful Christian lady, and her life was indeed full of good works. And the sermon at the funeral began in this way. He said, this lady had a life that was full of good works, not one of which will have helped her get to heaven. I thought it was a great opening line to a funeral sermon. But actually, it's true. We need to stop justifying ourselves. And that can be hard because it's just inbuilt into us, wanting to give a defense for why we are the way we are and why we live the way we do. But God doesn't adjust the scales compared to who else lived around us. And we should see ourselves for what we really are, completely, utterly, morally bankrupt before God. And I will say this, when you do something in life that you actually couldn't believe that you would do, and occasionally we do get to that position, when you do something that you didn't think that you would ever be capable of doing, yes, it will be a moment of misery, but at least allow God to put a smile on your face that you've just been reminded what you always knew was true anyway, that we are sinners. I mean, the reason we say confession in church is because we're sinners. And if we admit that we're sinners, it shouldn't be that surprising if occasionally our sins do come to the surface. So the first thing Paul would have us know is to undercut our self-conscious, our self-confidence. The second thing, wonderfully, is that he does this to lead us to Jesus. Because until you see the need, the heart will never be stirred to action. But when you see the need, it drives the heart to action. It helps us to see how beautiful Jesus is. Jesus, who never compared himself to other people, but who lived this flawless, blameless, beautiful life. And when our confidence is based on Jesus, we find that we have a sure and solid hope. A hope that is undiminished by our own failures, our own weaknesses, our own frailties. A hope that is undiminished by criticism that we may receive from other people. A hope that is built on self-confidence will always take a direct hit when we sin or when other people criticize us. But a hope that is built on Jesus is a sure and certain hope. It actually frees us, liberates us, to serve others, liberates us to receive feedback from others, liberates us to live with joy as those who trust and delight in Jesus. Jesus who welcomes in the vilest sinner. Jesus who was called the friend of sinners. Jesus who took our shame that we may be able to lift our head held high through Jesus. Jesus who puts a smile on our face and a song on our lips. When we give up any thought of contributing anything to our salvation, it opens the door that we can receive everything through Jesus.